A couple of weekends ago, I think 2-3 weeks ago, so our kids slept over at my mom's house, at grandma's house, and then they came back with different goodies that my mom gave them. And the goodies was sort of different things of my past. Photos, for instance, one photo of me as a child that I've not seen in years. I think they've got the photo, do they? Let's see, no photo. There we go. That was me when I was about 7. And it's sort of cool to look through the photos and go through memory lane and think about your childhood and school, what have you. And as I was going through the photos and I went through my first, and it would be now grade 3, standard 1 report card and looked at what the teachers wrote. And they said, you know, Vanna can do so much more if he just pays attention to it. And then eventually I actually landed on my matric results were in there as well. And it was sort of a rude awakening looking at that again. And looking at the results, obviously I had some intentions for my matric results, and then the results came out quite differently than what I intended. But I basically ended with a C average. And I remember getting, for biology high grade, I got a D. Now, the fascinating thing about that was that back then I already knew, now my wife Lisa, and I knew the biology so well that I tutored her from memory. She got an A. I got a D. Somehow those things just didn't work out for me. The only A that I would ever get on the report card was the A for absent. Now back then in school, I attended a school about 10 kilometers down the road from me called Durbanville High School. Now I asked for one of these jackets, which obviously I've grown since then. But what the jacket looked like, the school blazer, I don't know if, now I'm going to try and squeeze into this baby. This wasn't my original. Now, this was what the average kids like me wore. We wore what was called the stripe jackets. This was sort of the sea dude and dudettes. They would wear the stripe jackets. Now, this was most of the school, but then there were other people. The other people, they had a different jacket. Okay, the jacket that they wore, and I don't know if this is still at school, like this at school, they wore something like this, baby, no stripes. And this was for the guys that really did well at school. This was for the A candidates. This was for those guys that did exceptionally well. And in different things that you did well at, it would be put under these little things here, like it says culture. So I suppose this person was very good at culture, but because two for culture. But I remember this one dude. His name was, maybe you even know him, his name was Graham Mead. Okay, he was about a year older than me. This guy, I mean, he had stuff going down here. These little things to tell you, you know, sort of a candidate, and then you're the president of this, and the first team that. There was no space. They had to go down here. Eventually, he had so much stuff on his jacket that they couldn't put it on his jacket anymore. I think most kids looked at those jackets and said, man, I wish I could have a jacket like that. But most probably a number of you, like myself, we had to live through 5 years of misery with this jacket with the B-stripe colors. But it wasn't only academics. I also never got chosen to be class captain. I mean, I think there was maybe a day where half of the class was sick, and so the picking order went down, and then for the day, it was my moment. I never got to be the prefect. I never got to play on the first team. Okay, it just never happened. It was, you know how it works, where they get two team captains and then pick a team? I was never one of those guys. I was more of the chosen few at the end, where there's sort of 4 or 5 guys left, and you start committing yourself to prayer, even though you're not a Christian. You're saying, oh, please, Lord, let me just not be the last one. Let me not be the last guy standing when they say, and okay, well, we can't choose anybody else, so we suppose you are it. From there, I went on to the Navy, and in the Navy, what they had is every day, they would pick from the platoon, which was about 90 people, they would pick one cadet that was the most outstandingly dressed cadet for the day. In other words, we had to starch our shirts, and I mean, you make your bed in a way that you cannot imagine. But every day would be that, and every day I would aim for that. And in those months that I were in basic training, do you want to guess how many times I was chosen as the sharpest looking cadet for the day? None. I just somehow never got chosen for anything. That's what it felt like, or so I thought. Little did I know as a teenager that I served a God that was actually in the choosing business. And as you read the scriptures from the very beginning, you see God choosing people for a very specific task. In the very beginning, we see him picking or choosing Adam and Eve to look after the garden. Didn't do a good job at it, but they were chosen. We see him picking someone like Noah to do a do-over with the world when things didn't work out. In Genesis, we see him picking another man. And in each of these instances, you'll notice that the men weren't picked necessarily because of who they were, but they were actually just chosen because God decided to do so. In Genesis chapter 12, we see him approaching a man called Abraham. And in Genesis 12 verse 1, he says to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." And he says, out of all the people in the world, Abraham, I am choosing you. And through you, I'm going to be blessing the world. You would turn into a great nation. Abraham obviously had a son called Isaac. Isaac had a son called Jacob. Jacob had a bunch of sons, one of them being Joseph, that all ended up in Egypt. Now, in Egypt at a time, things went well for them, but as the centuries passed and people forgot about Joseph, things started going badly for them, and now God's chosen people were slaves in Egypt. So they cried out and they said, "Lord, please deliver us, set us free, help us. We can't do this anymore." Then we see in Exodus 3 verse 7, God appearing to another man named Moses in a burning bush, saying, "I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt." In other words, I can see them crying out. I hear their cries. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of their land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses, praise God, he's going to deliver his people. We don't have to live in slavery anymore. And so then God says, "So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And we know how the story goes. "Oh, Lord, not me. Send someone else. Oh, Lord, I can't speak. Oh, Lord, oh, this, oh, that." And God says, "No, I am choosing you because I am a God that is in the choosing business. And I want you to deliver my people." So he delivers them. But the Israelites were a naughty bunch. And eventually they fall back again in slavery. This time under the Midianites. And everyone is crying out, "God, please deliver us from the Midianites. We plant food, they steal it. We hide out in caves all our lives." So in Judges chapter 6, God sends an angel. And this is what happens in Judges 6 verse 12. "When the angel of the Lord appeared to another man called Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" Now, Gideon was hiding out at that time from the Midianites. And he's hiding out, and suddenly an angel appears and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? I do not have the jacket. I didn't make the first team. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." But the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. I'm choosing you. I will make this happen." And Gideon once again, God through Gideon, delivered God's people. But as time went on, God's people didn't like him leading them anymore. They wanted a king. And so Saul came to the party, but Saul was not a great king, and that didn't really work out. So then God said, "Listen, yeah, I will pick a king after my own heart." And so he sends the prophet Samuel to a man named Jesse to pick and anoint this new king, the man after his own heart. He's chosen instrument, if you may. So Jesse brings up his sons, And Samuel is watching. And God says to Samuel, when the one appears, I will tell you. So first the oldest boy comes up. His name is Eliab. Strong, ruddy, sort of like Joe. And he looks at him and he says, surely this must be the Lord's anointed. But God speaks to Samuel and says, do not look at the outward appearance. Do not look at what everyone else looks at. I don't look at that kind of thing. I look at heart. And what I can see is that this man doesn't have a heart for me. And so the next son comes around. Abinadab. Then Shammah. And four more sons. And everyone passes by. All the sons are done. And he says, was this a mistake? God says, no, there is someone else. So Samuel asks Jesse, do you have any other kids? He says, yes, there is one more boy, but he is but a teenager and he's looking after the sheep. There's no reason in calling him out, but Samuel says, call him out. God sees David, puts David before Samuel and says, this is the one. I have chosen him. Why? Because I am in the choosing business. Irrespective of boss, irrespective of what you are capable of doing. We don't only see that in the Old Testament, we see it running through to the New. God chose John the Baptist, a man who ate locusts with wild honey. I don't think John the Baptist in today's times would be the most relatable fellow. And yet God chose him and he said, I want you to prepare the way for the Lord. I want you to prepare the way for my son. After John, he chose Peter, the very guy who sank when he tried to walk on water. The guy who said stupid things and denied Jesus three times says, I choose you to feed my sheep and to lead my church at that time. After Peter, he chose Paul, who stood side by side with those who killed Christians. He chose Paul to take the gospel all over the world and write 13 of the New Testament books that we so fondly read of today. So what does all of this have to do with my matric results? See, although I didn't get the jacket or make the first team, 18 years ago, I realized that I too was chosen, like Alistair and Karen, chosen to be his disciple. And as with Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, and Paul, Jesus said to me in John 15, you did not choose me. Like those guys, they didn't choose him. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Why? And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. I realized that God gave me a greater call than the first team. As a disciple. Not as a minister, as a disciple. He gave me a greater call than a career. He gave me a greater call than great academics. He chose me to be his disciple. Take a look in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read there from verse 9. Peter speaks, and I believe he's speaking to the first century Christians and to us today. And he's saying, but you are a chosen people. Again, what do you see? Chosen. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people belonging to God. God says that you and I are like Abraham, Moses, David, and Paul. We have been chosen. And in God's eyes, you have been given the jacket. In his eyes, you are the number one cadet. You are on the first team. Why? He continues. So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into wonderful light. So that you can tell other people that what I was wearing all of my life was the B jacket. As in B team, but also it looks like a B stripe. All my life, so that I can declare his praises. All my life, I can say, listen here, all I wore was this jacket. I couldn't do anything. My life meant nothing. But then God chose me. And he gave me a new jacket. A new purpose. New direction. Since once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once I had the striped jacket, now I have the clear one. This morning, I want to ask you, do you know and understand that you are chosen? See, we will never get the job done of the mission of taking the gospel to our city, our country, our continent, and this world if we do not know who we are. If we do not realize that we are chosen. If we do not realize that we are His disciples, His representatives, His ambassadors, that we are a light to the world, that we are choosing to hate sin and love God. Because when you know who you are, you walk differently. Let me tell you, the kids at school that wore this jacket, they walk differently than the dudes that wore this jacket. I'm sure you can remember that. And if you had this jacket, then you most probably walk differently. Because the jacket makes a difference. Because the jacket says you're different. The jacket says that in somebody's eyes, you are exceptional and you're important. And we need to realize that we are wearing that jacket today because God says, I have chosen you. John Wesley once said, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin. Desire nothing but God. Give me 100 men who understands and knows that they are chosen, called, chosen for a mission. And then I will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. Years ago, I found this, I don't know if you call it an article or a piece or what have you, entitled, I Am a Disciple of Jesus. I think I've read it several times through the years, but every time I read it, it just reinvigorates me about who we are and what we're about. Let me read it to you. I don't know even who wrote this. It says, I am a disciple of Jesus. I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, or back away. My past is redeemed, my presence makes sense, and my future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed vision, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, stops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set. My gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, and my mission, it is clear. I cannot be bored, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me because my banner will be clear. We have to know who we are, friends. And my guess is that most of us say and feel and experience these words the day that we got baptized. And we could say, I am a disciple of Jesus. I will give till I drop. There's nothing that will stop me. I will give all out. But then something happened. What was it? Life? Reality? Self-serving goals? I believe many have lost it because of a misunderstanding of what it means to be faithful. The day that we got baptized, the mission was clear. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and I will be with you. The call had been given. It would be one disciple that makes another disciple, and then you would be two. Two disciples would make two more disciples, and then you would be four. four disciples would make four more disciples, and it'll be eight. Eight will be 16. 16, 32. 32 is 64. 64, 128. 128, 256. 512, 1024. 2048. And within a mere 35 years, we would reach the whole world. 5 or 6 billion people. And now, 5, 10, 20 years down the line, you have found that it is still maybe just you. And maybe some friend that is actually sitting in the back row today. No offense to the people in the back row. And so we get discouraged. And we stop engaging ourselves in the mission. And the reason for it is I think that we have a misunderstanding of what it means to be faithful. I think we equate faith to success. Someone is faithful if they are successful in the mission. Someone is faithful if the two for them have become four. Someone is faithful if the four can become eight, if the eight can become 16. We talk about people's great faith and we say, he or she is so faithful because they've helped so many friends become Christians. He or she is so faithful because they've helped their spouse, or they've helped their children, or they've helped their parents, or the neighbor, or the colleague. And I just appreciate their faith. They are so faithful. All their prayers seem to get answered. He or she is a man or woman of great faith. The question I want to ask this morning is that the kind of faith required to win this world? And is that the kind of faith that God celebrates? Take a look with me in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is regarded by many as the what is called the Faith Hall of Fame. In other words, it talks about the most faithful people that ever lived. Now, Hebrews 11 is one of those chapters that when you read it, man, you just want to conquer the world. And in Hebrews 11 verse 1... It starts off by saying, now faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in a promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came the descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on this earth. He talks about these men and women of faith. He talks about how Abel offered by faith a better sacrifice than Cain did. And because of his faith, his offering still speaks even to this day. He talks about Enoch that walked with God for 300 years and was so faithful that God just took him away and he didn't experience death. He spoke about faith as Noah, as being a faithful man who was warned about the flood to come in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Spoke about Abraham, when called, would go to a place that he would later receive his inheritance, and obeyed and went even though he did not know where he was going. And all the time he says, by faith, By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Abel. By faith, Moses. By faith, by faith, by faith. By faith, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho came down. Then he continues, skip down to verse 32. He says, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, while others were chained and put into prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. You read these kind of scriptures, and I don't know about you, but you just think, wow. These people are intense. And obviously the guilty souls feel guilty because they then feel that they are not that way. The faith hall of fame, the heroes of old. What did they have in common? Number one, all these people were still living by faith when they died. As the day that they died, they were still full of faith. They didn't start the race with faith, but finished the race without faith. Now, there were up and downs in between, but they started with faith and they died with faith. Number two, they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth, that they were foreigners, that they lived for a different kind of kingdom. Their life was not about here and now. They were living for the future. And then most interestingly, the one thing that I think we all miss. Third one, they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Let me say that again. Yet none of them received what had been promised. They only saw them, the things promised, and welcomed them from a distance. They were known as faithful men and women, but they never had the success. It says none of them received what was promised. They only saw it and welcomed it from a distance. You remember Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, God came to Abraham and said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and you will be a blessing. Through you, I will bless the whole world. How many kids did he have? One. How many kids did he have when he died? One. He died with one child. He never saw the promise come true in his lifetime, but he was faithful that it would, even after he had died. He was faithful to the call to go to a place that he did not know, believing that God can be trusted, believing that he would be obedient no matter what he sees. And he was. Think about Moses. Moses was called to lead the Egyptians out of Egypt through the desert into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Did Moses ever enter the promised land? Not in his lifetime. He stood outside, looked at the promised land, looked at what he didn't reach, died, and God buried him. Only in the New Testament, we see with Jesus' transfiguration that who appeared with him? Elijah and Moses. And he entered the promised land in a whole different way than what he anticipated. And many, many, many decades and centuries later than what he anticipated. But he remained faithful to the call. See, these great men and women weren't regarded as faithful because they achieved great things. They were regarded as faithful because they remained faithful to their call to the bitter end, irrespective of the outcome. They remained faithful to their call to the bitter end, irrespective of the outcome. I think when we glance at the scriptures and we look for faithful men, we would quickly see a Paul, the apostle, that was a faithful man and saw God use him in a powerful way as he planted churches all over the world and changed many lives. But do we see a Jeremiah? Jeremiah was called by God during the time of Josiah the king. I think many of us know that story, where Josiah the king had the temple restored. Shaphan the secretary went to Hilkiah the priest to get the job done. As they restored the temple, they found the book of the law, the lost book of Deuteronomy at that time, realized that they weren't living that way. They took it to Josiah the king. Josiah, when he saw what God had told him, how they should have lived versus how they lived, tore his robes, realized that this is a destructive situation, immediately said, inquire from God what will happen to us. God came back and he said, listen, you know, I've seen how you've humbled yourself. And because you've humbled yourself and because you've been responsive, I will not bring destruction in your lifetime, but I will do it when you're dead. So Josiah calls the people to repent, but they only repented in pretense and not in action. And because they repented in pretense and not in action, God then sends Jeremiah for a period of 40 years to try and turn the nation, to get them to repent. Do you know what his ministry was like? Jeremiah was persecuted by his own family. He was plotted against by the people of his own hometown. The people in his hometown tried to set up a plot to kill him. He was rejected by his peers. He was denounced by the synagogue leaders. He was falsely accused and beaten. He was whipped and then put into stocks by the temple priest. When he preached about the destruction of the temple that would come if the people didn't repent, he was nearly killed by a mob of priests and false prophets who didn't like the message. So after all of that, God says to him, listen here, the word of the Lord has come to you, Jeremiah. What I want you to do is I want you to exactly what I tell you right now, that I'm going to bring destruction if these people don't repent. The Babylonians are going to come and they're going to destroy the temple. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. I want you to once again write this down on a scroll, and then I want you to take this to the king and have it read to him. So what the king does, as he reads the scroll, as the scroll is being read to him, he takes each page that is read and he throws it into the fire. And he reads another page and he throws it into the fire. And he reads another page and he throws it into the fire. Can you imagine how Jeremiah must have felt? By this time, he's been going at it for over 20 years. The king is throwing it into the fire. He goes back to God. God, what must I do? God says to him, I want you to write it again. And I'm going to add in some extras. I want you to take it back to him so that he can see what I'm saying. For that, he was arrested, flogged, and accused of treason and imprisoned. In prison, he was thrown in a cistern, a deep cistern, right to the bottom in mud. Eventually, through a friend trying to persuade Zedekiah to get him out, it took 30 men to pull him out of that cistern. Out of the cistern, he went back into prison. And that's where he stayed all the days of his life till the Babylonians came, knocked down the temple, and destroyed Jerusalem and took him captive with them back to Babylon. For 40 years. In Jeremiah 20 verse 8, he says this. He says, whenever I speak, and you can only imagine, whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me nothing but reproach all day long. Tough job. Every time I speak, I proclaim violence and destruction. No one wanted to listen. Ever felt that way? Especially as an older Christian. Been a disciple for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. I've shared my faith with thousands of people. I've studied the Bible trying to teach hundreds of people. And maybe one guy listened. Maybe two, maybe five. But not 5.5 billion. Jeremiah can relate to you. Yet this is what he said in verse 9. But if I say, I will not mention him, or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in, but indeed I can not. He says, listen here, this has brought me insult and reproach all day long. I've been beaten, I've been imprisoned, I've been an assistant, I've been an accused. The king took my sermon and threw it in the fire. And I decided I'm going to keep quiet. Times of doubt, like I'm sure many of us have had. Like I've had, certainly. He says, but as I stood there and I was thinking about what God said, and I was thinking about what was happening in this supposed to be great nation, His word was like a fire in my bones. And I tried to keep it in. I tried to shut up, but I could not. Because I was going to be faithful to the bitter end, irrespective of the outcome. What does it mean to be faithful, friends? Does it mean that you need to have faith to see great things happen and then see it in your lifetime? What does faithfulness mean? To be faithful to God's call. To be faithful to God's call. To make disciples of all nations, irrespective of the outcome. If you really think of it, and I don't think we do, which requires greater faith? To be true to the call when your prayers get answered, or to be true to the call when it doesn't? Which requires greater faith, that every second person that you meet and reach out to becomes a disciple, or every single person that you reach out to does not? Which requires greater faith? It is easy to stay on mission when things go your way, when people around you are becoming Christians, when you get married to a Christian spouse, you have your 2.3 children, and all your kids become disciples. It is easy to be faithful when everything goes right, but that is not true faith, and that is not the kind of faith that God celebrated in Hebrews chapter 11, in the Faith Hall of Fame with the heroes of old. I want to challenge those of us that have been around for longer. I want to encourage you that if you've lost your faith, if you felt like, listen, yeah, I don't know if I can do this, if you've given up because you've not seen the results, do not back down. I want to ask you, go and think about who you are. Go and think about who it is that God has called you to be. And my prayer is that when you do that, that His word would be in your heart like a fire shut up in your bones. And even when you are weary of holding it in, that you would say with Jeremiah, indeed, I cannot. Why? Because I know who I am. I know what I've been called to do. And I'm going to stay faithful to that call to the bitter end, irrespective of the outcome. God bless. Amen.